Heavenly Father, thank you again for today, just for the gathering of the saints. Just grateful to you, Lord, for your word and for the truth of your word. And as we turn to studying these creeds, Lord, even though we know that they're man-made, we just pray that we would see the divine truth contained in them, and it would be helpful and instructive for us. And so we ask your blessing. Help me to be clear and accurate. Help this to be fruitful, Lord, and we want to honor you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so just a little bit of background. I did not, how many of you grew up memorizing the Apostles' Creed? How many? So pretty much all the Catholics in the room, right? All the ex-Catholics, right? Any Episcopal, all right. Any Protestant, not mainline, but any like evangelicals that grew up reciting the Apostles' Creed? How about the Nicene Creed? Anybody got that one when they were a kid? Nicene, but you were Lutheran though, right? Grew up in a Lutheran church, and they did Nicene Creed. Nicene Creed as well? What's that?
Like every other week.
Every other week? Okay. And then what about yours? I forget your first name, dear.
Maureen,
that's right. Yes. Catholic, and you recited the Nicene Creed. Anybody ever memorize as a kid the Athanasian Creed? No. Okay. So you did too.
Not memorized.
But once a year. It's like 44 verses, so that's a once a year kind of a creed, you know. So, all right. So, but a lot of people, a lot of Christians, did not grow up with these, and even in churches today. I mean, even our church. I mean, we don't focus on the creeds. And so I've been thinking about, you know, is there a place for that? But the goal of it, when I finished writing, I wrote a biography on R.C. Sproul a couple years ago, and he was really big into this stuff. I mean, he loved church history and doctrine and just studying his life and you know, understanding some of the stuff he was teaching. I remember thinking to myself, I want to find a good book on the creeds and just kind of get into it. And as I was looking online, I was really having a hard time finding just like a one-stop shop for all the creeds. Everything was either like very much so introductory. There's a lot of great introductory books on the creeds. But if I wanted to go line by line, I had to go academic. And sometimes they were 500 pages thick or greater and words that I don't even understand. So I tried to just smush the two worlds together and create a very accessible, readable book that would still give us a lot of the content. So that has been the desire. But in terms of the creeds themselves, just wanted to try to expose the church at large to what these are all about. So how many of you have read at least the first chapter of Christ and Creed? So all or most of you have. Okay. So you're going to be ahead of the game a little bit here, but I'm going to just try to do this as overview as possible. So what does creed mean? What is a creed? Or what does the word creed come from? Anybody remember? Credo, that's right. So credo means I believe. So really, a creed is any statement of belief. Now you could actually write your own creed if you wanted to. You could read a bunch of Bible verses, and when we went through this in the men's group, we actually did. We actually had an exercise where a bunch of us just wrote our own creed. Now it was pretty ad hoc, and it was kind of pathetic, but we did. We got a good one. And it was actually pretty fun, and we tried to just grab some Bible verses and sort of write together what we could essentially believe. But I brought them through the exercise because I wanted them to see that really all we're doing here is just taking biblical truth and restating it in simplified ways that we can just recite and remember. Something as simple as we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's Galatians 2:16. But to say I'm justified by faith, you could just remember that phrase, and it means a lot of other things as well. So a creed is a simple statement of belief, and it could be anything. A lot of people, though, have pushed back on the notion of creeds, and I think there's a lot of reasons why people push back. I think, number one, because creeds are man-made, and that's the thing, all the creeds, whether it's the Nicene Creed, Apostles' Creed, Athanasian Creed, whatever, they're all written by humans. They're not divinely inspired. So it's easy to look at a creed and say, well, that's man-made. I want what God inspired. So I'm just scripture only. And that's great. I mean, we're a Bible church. Everything I preach, I don't preach creeds. I preach scripture. So that's good, except that it misunderstands, I believe, the importance and the value of using a creed. So for example, if I were to say to you, explain the gospel to me, you would probably come up with a whole bunch of different, you know, maybe in a minute or two, you would share the gospel. But if I were to say, prove that, you'd have to quote me like 25 verses, right? You'd have to quote me John 3:16 and Romans 5:8 and all these different Romans 10:9 and 10. You're summarizing and synthesizing a whole body of truth about what Christ came and did on earth, but you're doing it in a succinct form. Now, you could memorize a gospel tract and give that presentation, but the point is that when someone asks us about the Bible or about Christian truth, we don't recite every single verse, right? That would take an hour every time someone asks us a question. And so what we do is we give simplified answers that are still based on that truth. They're summarizing truth, but we're doing it in succinct ways. So the creeds really do function in helpful ways. And I just want to draw your attention. Hopefully all of you have a copy of the book right now. If you don't, we can grab you one, but hopefully you all do. In the first chapter, I just talk about a couple of the reasons why creeds are valuable. First thing I say is that creeds summarize Christian truth. It's just a way to wrap your mind around a large body of teaching in a short amount of sentences. The Apostles' Creed, which we're going to look at today, that summarizes really the essential truth of the Christian life in a matter of, 15 lines? So that, it summarizes Christian truth. Creeds also show us what the entire church has always believed. So things like these four creeds, these are what's known as the ecumenical creeds. Not meaning ecumenical like all world religions, but ecumenical meaning every version of Christianity that's ever existed basically aligns with these creeds. Even though there's some division and some discrepancy over certain lines, whether you're Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, Protestant, whatever, we can find agreement with the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the definition of Chalcedon, there's agreement there. So this is really, if you could say, lowest common denominator of Christianity, but this is what all Christians would hold to. You can't deny the Trinity and be considered orthodox in the Christian faith. You can't do it. So again, but it brings us into what the whole church has always believed from the very earliest ages. So it aligns you with church history. It helps us to be precise in how we express truth. You know, so oftentimes we start talking about the Bible or about the Lord, and we can stumble over our words and say things that aren't true, and we misspeak all the time, and, oh, I didn't mean to say it that way, I meant to say it this way. Well, if you have at least the language of the creeds, it gives you a track to run on, and you can talk about essential doctrine in a way that is not heretical, you know, even though I think there's a lot of room in discipleship for growing in your doctrine. I even said to the group this past Thursday, you know, a study group is a really good place to be a temporary heretic. You don't want to stay a heretic, but it's a way to flesh that out. You can make mistakes in a small group and be forgiven of that. And no, I didn't mean to say it I meant to say this way, and learn orthodoxy. You go out to the world and you have to get it right. But here we can help each other and we can be more flexible, not flexible on truth, but flexible in how we understand that truth. Creeds also help us to guard against heresy and error. So many errors today are just repackaged heresies from the early church. I mean, even right now, the oneness Pentecostal movement, that's based on modalism and Sabellianism of the second and third centuries. If you understood what the Nicene Creed says, you wouldn't believe this heresy today. Or even just denying the Trinity in general. I mean, Unitarianism. Unitarianism swept through all of New England back in the 1800s. All these churches are built on a false doctrine. They're built on this false idea that there is no triune God. Well, if they knew Nicene theology and believed it, and I saw it from the scripture, they wouldn't have built that. And what happened to the Unitarian movement today? Well, it's basically dead. All these churches up here are dead because their doctrine's dead. So therefore, the Lord has removed the lampstand. So that's why creeds also can be helpful. And it's another way to share our testimony of belief with other Christians. So, you know, if we all have a lot of these things in common, we can all read something like the Apostles' Creed, and we can say yes and amen, right? So what I want to do is, any questions about just general creeds, anything at all up to this point? I want to give a couple stopping points so you guys don't feel like I'm blowing you over there. There's also places, and I argue this in the first chapter, where there's actually creedal language in the Bible. People ask, well, are the creeds biblical? Many places in Scripture, all the trustworthy sayings that that Paul has for Timothy, those are regarded as creedal statements. Deuteronomy 6:4 through 9, that's a statement that was repeated by all of Israel all the time. It was called the Shema. They would recite it over and over again and learn that. Even that something as simple as the phrase, Jesus is Lord, that became a creedal statement in the early church because the opposing statement was Caesar is Lord. So if you were a Christian and you said Jesus is Lord, that was a signifier that you did not have allegiance to Caesar and they would kill you. So Jesus is Lord was a powerful creedal statement. It was an identification of yourself as a Christian and not a slave of the state. So there are creedal statements in the scriptures that we see readily used. But I want to look at this very first one. So here's what I want to do, and I'm not going to make us, you know, make a big ostentatious display about it, but let's read the Apostles' Creed together. And I know you get brownie points if you can read it, memorize it, and not have to. If you close your eyes and say it perfectly, then I'll give you a gold star, okay? But we'll do this together. We'll do this together, okay? Ready? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Now, some of you, your bells and whistles are going off because there's a few words and phrases that you didn't recite when you were a kid, right? Either there are words that have been changed. Maybe some of you grew up reading an older version of the creed that says, oh, he will come to judge the quick and the dead. Maybe it was, well, I never learned that he descended into hell line when I was a kid. So the creed has been modified through the years and depends on which tradition you come from, which version they're reciting from. I got all the creeds from this. There's a new edition of Creeds, Confessions, and Catechisms by Chad Van Dixhorn is the editor. Just came out from Crossway last year. So that it's a big, huge volume with like all the major creeds, all the confessions, everything right in that one volume. So if you want a quick go-to guide, that's a great little book to have. But let's talk about the Apostles' Creed. The origins are a little bit mysterious. According to the myth, this is the historical myth, the idea was this, that at some point in the early church, before the apostles all scattered and went to their prospective regions to minister, they all got together one last time, you know, and they had a meal together, and they all sort of agreed together on what is the core essentials of our doctrine. And the story was that each apostle gave a line to the creed. And they wrote it down, they gave it to each other, and they all left. That's the myth. That's why it's called the Apostles' Creed. However, we don't really think that that's exactly how it happened. It most likely isn't how it happened. We do know that this version of the creed seems to be derived from what was called the Old Roman Creed. We can trace that. We have copies of that dating back to about 160 AD, so very, very early in the church history. And the Old Roman Creed was a baptismal creed. So you would teach a convert just basic truth about Christianity, and you would summarize through this creed. They would oftentimes recite it before they would go into the water. They'd be baptized, and then you would deem them to be a Christian based on their profession of faith. But this was just the essential doctrine of Christianity. And again, you know, it's hard to find anybody who's Christian who would not affirm this or align with this. So this is the most basic thing. And what's really interesting is that when we start to get into the Nicene Creed, Definition of Chalcedon, Athanasian Creed, all those subsequent creeds are actually built on the back of this one. So if you get this one down in your mind and you start to see that they add on to this. So the Apostles' Creed really becomes foundational for how we understand all the early church creeds, okay? So the creed begins, and if you look at it, just kind of, you know, just very point of fact, if you notice, you see the triune nature of God expressed in the creed, right? We start by seeing, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, so that's the Father, right? Then you see, we also believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, that's the Son of God. And then the last section you see, I believe in the Holy Spirit. So there's a triune nature to it. And then some have even said that we also see the church there. So we see the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and then the church. And that's certainly been observed and correct. But we see a triune expression of the Godhead, which is interesting because this is 160 AD. Some people have said, oh, well, Trinitarianism doesn't come until the 4th or 5th century. That's not true. It's right here as well. So we've always believed this. We just express it differently at different times. But I want to look at just the beginning of this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Immediately, this is established as not just a Christian religion, but a deistic religion that sees God as Father. So when it says, I believe in God, okay, well, already you've ruled out all paganism, okay? We're talking about a singular God. And then it's talked about here, the Father Almighty. Father is a personal way to talk to the Lord. Other world religions don't see, if they're monotheistic, they don't see God as Father. Islam, for example, there's a phrase in the Quran, I don't know where it's from, but it's very famous. God is not a father and he has no son. Okay, that's what Muslims believe. So they don't see, Allah is not Yahweh. So they don't see God as Father. They don't see him that way. And so this is very now specific. So you're taking all religion and you're now smushing it together into, number one, monotheism, God, and then now you have the Father Almighty. So it's even narrowing the focus toward Christianity here. But the Father Almighty, that's certainly Christianity, but that's also Judaism, isn't it? They see God as Father. They also see him as God, the Father Almighty. Almighty is an attribute of God. Now again, this doesn't, you know, break into all the different attributes and this, and he's all-knowing and omniscient, all the way down the line. It really just says Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, so we see creator, right? And this is really meant to signify all that God is. Now, we could list off a million attributes or 25 attributes, but really this is meant to say, okay, we're talking about Yahweh, the Father Almighty, the creator or maker of heaven and earth. Maker of heaven and earth, where does that come from? What verse can you think of off the top of your head where that is attributed to? Genesis 1:1, very good. Bottom of the creed, where do we see the final expression of life everlasting? Revelation 22, right? So from the very beginning of the creed, referencing Genesis 1:1, to the very end of the creed, talking about life everlasting, you even see a bookend of the narrative of Scripture, don't you? It's right there in the creed. So again, we're seeing very distinctly, this is a monotheistic, Judaistic religion, because again, God, the Father Almighty. And then you break into the second stanza here. This is where we get into Christianity, right? It says, we believe in God. We also believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Now you get more specific, don't you? You're zeroing in on what makes Christianity, Christianity. Jesus, the name Yeshua, means God saves or God is salvation. And then Christ, that's not a last name, by the way. People get that confused all the time. Jesus Christ is not his last name. It's a title, right? Christ is Messiah, or the Hebrews, it's Messiah, but it's referring to the anointed one. And again, this is where we actually break from Judaism. So Jesus Christ, as soon as Jesus Christ shows up in the creed, we've broken away from Judaism because they do not acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. So immediately you've gone now, big, huge religious scope, narrow, right into Jesus. And now immediately it's a completely different religion. Now this is a Christian religion. Make sense? So Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Lord is kurios in the Greek, it's master. So there's an element of lordship here. Jesus is the master, the Lord over his church. Now at this point, when we talk about his only Son, this is going to get explained later in the Nicene Creed. It's not elaborated here just yet, but when we talk about the sonship of Christ or the fact that he's the only begotten Son of God, that becomes a massive point of debate in the early, in the Council of Nicaea and beyond. Council of Constantinople, Those two councils, it's all about who is Jesus. And they were wrestling with that and trying to just establish what the core biblical understanding is against heresies that claim that Jesus was not truly the Son of God. But here, they don't delve into that because it wasn't really the issue just yet. So they only state in the creed, his only Son, our Lord, okay? And now we get into some more details about Christ. And now we see that we're sort of grounding all of the story of the gospel here in history. We see that he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that comes right from the scriptures, right? That comes right from Matthew chapter 1, the origin story where Jesus is born from, the Virgin Mary. Virgin birth becomes a key marker of Christianity and of Christology. If we don't believe in the virgin birth, it's not just because we love Mary. Now, you get into Roman Catholicism, and they're all about Mary. Now, there's a point of a difference here. You know, we love Mary as a dear sister in the Lord, but we don't venerate her as somehow higher. She's not sinless. She's not flawless. She's not the co-redemptrix of heaven, as Roman Catholic dogma would say. But we do regard her as she is the one who gave birth to Jesus. And so she does hold a very special place in the course of Christian history. But we do believe that there's something very special about the virgin birth. Why do you think the virgin birth is such a big deal? What happens to the virgin birth of Christ? Fulfills prophecy. What else? The sinless nature of Christ, right? So that's really important because if Christ is born in Adam, under the curse of the fall of Adam, he's born with a sin nature. But the immaculate conception of Christ, he's conceived by the virtue of the Holy Spirit, and he's born through the womb of a woman, so he's human. But he doesn't inherit the nature, the sin nature of Adam, which is really important. If you have a Christ who can sin, then he cannot be an acceptable substitute to pay for our sins. If Christ is a sinner, there's no gospel. So the virgin birth is really important, not just for the sake of the virgin birth, but what the virgin birth produces and means. The what's called the impeccability of Christ, not just that he's sinless, he could not have sinned because of his nature. So this is really important that he's conceived in the Holy Spirit. He's born of the Virgin Mary, which means sinless perfection in his life. He's the promised Messiah. And so you see already in the creed, the authors of the creed are just zeroing in more distinct and more distinct and more distinct. These are precious truths about the Christian faith, but about Jesus Christ himself, right? These are very precious things about Jesus, and they're instructive for us to know who he is. We also know that he lived his life. He eventually suffered under Pontius Pilate. That gives us a sense of the history of it, right? The creed doesn't have to name Pontius Pilate, but it does because it's, again, stating a historical event. It talks about how he was crucified, dead, and buried. What purpose is that serving at this point in the creed? What is this telling us? I'm kind of fishing here, but making sure you guys are all awake.
What was the question again?
Yeah. What is the purpose of this line, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, and buried? What's the purpose of that? So I heard three things. So yes, it's talking about his full humanity. I heard it drowns it in history. That's right. So it's the first half of the gospel message, isn't it? And everything you guys have said so far is true. So it grounds it in history that he actually really did die on the cross versus what's known as the swoon theory that Jesus only kind of like fainted on the cross. The disciples pulled him off the cross and then he came back to life. He really did. He was crucified. He really did die and he really was buried. Okay, so it signifies that. But if Christ didn't die, then there was no payment for sins, right? So when Christ dies and he says on the cross, it is finished, tetelestai, paid in full, the wrath of God has been satisfied. So without the death of Christ, we don't have any payment for sin, okay? So that's the first part of the gospel. I'm going to give you just a heads up. The second part of that's going to be the third day rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. That becomes part two of the gospel. If you have no resurrection, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? If Christ is not resurrected, then what? That's right. We're dead in our sins and we're the most to be pitied, right? So without the resurrection, we have no new life. So we have to have payment for sin and resurrection to new life. So these things are important. And then there's this little pesky phrase in the middle of all that. He descended into hell. Oh boy, this has caused so much controversy in the church over the years. And really this comes from, it's written as is, but it's been proof texted by the Roman Catholic Church. It's been proof texted by a lot of people. Essentially, I'm summarizing now, to say that when Christ died, he was buried in the ground, that somehow he descended down and went into hell to fight for and claim the souls of those who were in hell to redeem them, okay? This concept of purgatory or limbo's gone now, but purgatory, whatever it may be, that Christ somehow had to go and do something else in hell and then come back out of hell. And Protestants rightly bristle against that and say, well, wait a second here. We don't believe that that's true. Why is that concept of going into hell and fighting for souls in hell, why is that such a problematic thing for us?
Diminishes the cross.
How so? That's right. If the work of Christ was not complete on the cross, then what else is there? Then we have to wait around for something else, right? So either it was finished or it was not finished. Those are your two options. So the idea that he descended and went to like fight for someone else in hell, it conflates the true meaning of the death of Christ. It devalues it, actually. It means that it's not sufficient. If the death of Christ is not sufficient to pay for sins, then nothing is. So, and again, there's also no Bible verse for that. They'll cite 1 Peter 3:19, 3:18, 19, but that verse, it's first of all, it's ambiguous, but it's not specifically talking about Christ going and atoning in hell for anybody. So I believe that it's fair to say that that is not what this phrase means. The reason, and this is tricky because in the early versions of the creed, this phrase is not in there at all. It was added in probably a couple centuries later. It's kept certainly in many of the Roman Catholic versions of this creed, but are Protestants allowed to recite this? I think we are. The reason being is because this concept of descending into hell, it's not the same word for hell that we would all think. This concept of descending into Hades, it's almost like the lower parts of the earth. It's a reference to descending into the ground or into death. Some versions of the creed actually read, he descended into the dead. So the idea is not that he went into hell, the place Gehenna. It's the idea that he actually went into the ground, the place where people die. So it's just another affirmation, another statement that Jesus really did die and go into the place of the dead. He really was dead. So descending into hell, and we speak about hell figuratively all the time. You know, we might say, oh, how was your day? Oh, it was the day from hell, right? We wouldn't say that, but that's a common phrase. Well, do you really mean that you went and go and hung out with demons for the whole day? Of course not. No, it was just a really bad day, right? But it's figurative. So descending into the lowest parts of the earth, into Hades, into the place of the dead, that's what this is referring to. It's not an attack on the finished work of Christ. It's simply stating the death of Christ was a real death, and his place among the dead was a true thing. So, and if that's true, crucified, dead, buried, descending into the dead, and then on the third day, rose again from the dead, resurrected, he ascended into heaven. We read about that in Acts chapter 1, don't we? And then we see him glorified, and he sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead, or if it's an old version, the quick and the dead. I like the quick and the dead. That was a cool Western movie, too, that came out a couple years ago, The Quick and the Dead. So even, you know, we can see that these are finding their way into pop culture because this is, again, they're well known, but again, today they're not as well known. But anyway, going backwards here. So we see here just this whole arc of gospel truth, don't we? So we see the virgin birth of Christ, which then signifies his sinless nature. We see him suffering under Pontius Pilate, being crucified on the cross, dead, buried, descending to the dead, rising the third day, again from the dead, ascending back to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father Almighty. So that is the ascension. That's the present, what's called the present session of Christ. That's where he's ruling and reigning and interceding for the saints on behalf of God. That's where he's living there. But then we also see an eschatological reality, an end times reality. It says, whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So it's not, it doesn't just stop at the gospel. The Apostles' Creed then, it shows us that there's going to be a future return of Christ. So that's also Christian orthodoxy. If you take what's known as a preterist view of end times, I'm not going to unpack all the different words, but there is a view out there that says that everything in the book of Revelation, all the different things that are supposed to be future, have already taken place in a spiritual reality, a spiritual way. And they don't ultimately believe that Christ is going to come again at all, that he's ruling and reigning now, and this is about the end of it. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. It's not all what we understand. There is coming a day, Revelation 19, when Jesus will return bodily, physically to the earth, and he will act as judge of the living and the dead. That's Revelation 19 and Revelation 20. Books were opened, the Bible says, and he judges according to what you've done, those who've done good deeds unto the resurrection of life. He also says it in John 5, I think it is, and those who've done what's wrong to the resurrection of judgment. So there is a future resurrection. There's a future coming of Christ. So again, this is essential. Every Christian has to believe these things. If you don't believe these things, what we've always believed, what is verifiably true in the Bible, then you have problems in your Christianity, okay? So this is part of our living hope, isn't it? Because this world gets pretty bad. But our hope is that Christ will come. I mean, you've probably seen what's going on in the news right now. Israel's being attacked again for the umpteenth millionth time, right? And it's getting bad. Now, I'm not looking at all these different signs from the times here, but you know, we look at stuff like that and an unmitigated terrorist attack on a nation, and we say, Lord, when are you going to come back? Like, enough's enough, right? We look around at our country, we say, Lord, when's enough enough? Well, the Bible says, and this creed affirms, that he will come back, and he will judge the living and the dead. So righteousness will reign on the earth, and we will see his kingdom displayed. Any questions so far before I get into the third stanza here? Yes, John. And that's been where some of the debate has come in. Did he go there, and if it wasn't to fight for the souls, but then why would he go there at all? Because doesn't he tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in heaven? So the reason I don't think that's true is because in the Latin version of the creed, it's not making reference to the biblical word for Hades. It's a different word. I don't remember what the word is, to be honest with you. But again, I don't know the exact answer to that question in terms of hell versus Hades. But again, doctrinally speaking, we know that he didn't do what we're all afraid that the creed is saying he did. And that's been a huge question about where did Christ go after the cross? And I think there's a way within the bounds of orthodoxy to say that maybe he descended to that place as long as he's not doing what he did on the cross for that. But again, I don't tend to think so. Because number one, there's no reason for him to do it. And number two, he says, I'm going to be with my Father with you today, like right now, right after I go, we're going to go. So it doesn't seem to fit. But thankfully, the Apostles' Creed does not get into metaphysics. So I honestly don't know the answer. I don't think that that's what they were thinking when they wrote this. That's my hunch. But if you're going back to I think it's Luke 16, where it talks about Lazarus and the rich man, keep in mind that's a parable. And when Jesus talks about that, he's not giving us a doctrine of hell, because we know that there's not communication between this world and that world. We know that's true. The point is, in that specific passage, when he says, you know, Lazarus is crying out to his brother and then there's no hope for him, the point that he's illustrating to everybody else is that, look, there's no other way. Like, either you believe the word of God or there's no hope for you. It's not that he's defining a doctrine of hell. It's a parable. So I think it's a little bit a weaker case, but on the exact language, the Latin or the Greek of it, I'm not 100% sure. So good question, though, but can't go there. Any other questions about this so far? It's making sense? Again, pretty straightforward. How am I doing for time? I'm doing okay. All right, so Then we get into this last stanza here, and we have a lot of kind of like punctuated statements very quickly. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes you have to feel a little bit bad for the Spirit, don't you? Because he kind of gets the short end of the stick on a lot of these kinds of things. But don't worry, because in the following creed, in the Nicene Creed, they give him more verbiage, which is good. And by the time you get to the Athanasian Creed, he is also exalted and glorified with the Father and with the Son. But at this point in history, that was where they were landing, was they wanted to make sure that they say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. It rounds out the Trinity. It's not exhaustive, but it's important that we believe in the Holy Spirit. And it's implied here that with the Father and with the Son, the Spirit is also God. You can find that many, many places in Scripture in the New Testament. You go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, the very last verse of that book, and you see a Trinitarian expression of each of the persons of the Trinity. You go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we are baptizing believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was not God, we wouldn't baptize in his name along with the Son and the Father. We see Acts chapter 5 talking about the deity of the Spirit, where Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in the next breath, he says, you've not lied to men, but to God. So again, over and over again, the Scriptures teach that the deity of the Spirit, it's not elaborated here. It just says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We'll get more to him in the coming creeds here, but that rounds out the Trinitarian expression. And then we see this other Protestant pesky phrase, right? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Now, that's very easily dealt with. Catholic simply means universal. Universal, that's all it means. And when they're writing this creed in these early centuries, there was no such thing as the Roman Catholic Church. It didn't exist yet. That really only took place when the split of the Eastern and Western Church in 1054, I think it's somewhere around there. There was a massive split between the Eastern and Western, and that really became the beginning of what we know to be the Roman Catholic Church. At this point, they're just talking about all believers everywhere for all time. So universal. So we are all part of a Catholic Church. Incidentally, the epistles, after the Pauline epistles in the Bible, so James and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, those are all called the Catholic epistles. Why? Because they were universal. They were given to all people. They weren't specific target places like Paul was doing. They were more universal. So this word Catholic shouldn't scare Protestants away. It just means a universal church, a holy universal church. And what does the word holy mean? What is hagias, holy? What does that mean? Set apart. That's right. So we are all, as saints in the church of God, and he says that, this creed says that in the next line, the communion of the saints. Again, saint isn't a person who's been, you know, raised to this high status, who's been canonized. All of us, according to the Bible, if you belong to Jesus, you are a saint. Now, we don't feel like saints sometimes, but we are. We're set apart for God's purposes. He transfers us out of the kingdom of darkness and brings us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And so all of us as believers are set apart to God. We're treated as holy. We're consecrated to God. We're then brought together as one holy communion, koinonia, communal, universal church, ecclesia, gathered assembly. So all these words here, holy Catholic Church, communion, saints, this is all a reference to the body of Christ that he builds on earth. And so all of us, and that goes from the very first Christian who ever lived after Christ to the very last one who lives and dies and goes to be with the Lord. All believers for all time, doesn't matter what denomination, as long as we're all together in the gospel, all believers belong to this holy Catholic Church. In other words, we're not looking to divide up. We don't do like what 1 Corinthians talks about. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. We don't split ourselves up that way. Now, we understand denominations and different affinities and things like that, but we all understand, even when you have someone of a different denomination or a different city, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, they're a brother or sister in Christ. We don't always see eye to eye, right? They had divisions back then. Early church, and we're going to get into that in the coming creeds here. I mean, there was lots of contention and discussion and divisions, and the Antiochians versus the Alexandrians versus this group versus that group, and there's a lot. We've always struggled with that. to try to find common ground. But in the end of it, the whole thing, even though we do have differences and we don't always see eye to eye, we still believe and hold to one universal people of God, one church. So that's what this is in reference to. Questions about that? We also believe in the forgiveness of sins. Now, it's interesting here because the forgiveness of sins is a gospel promise, isn't it? A promise is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the dead, you'll be saved. But salvation, I think that the forgiveness of sins is like a signifier line. It references a lot of other spiritual realities, it's a lot of other spiritual truths. Forgiveness is at the very core and heart of the gospel, because we're damned and we're judged because we have sins that are an offense to God that have not yet been forgiven. We've incurred a debt to God, a sin debt, and if that debt is not dealt with, it's not paid for, then we suffer judgment, right? But Christ comes and he pays for our sins. What does that mean? Well, he earns forgiveness for us. So we confess those sins in 1 John 1:9. God is faithful. He forgives us. And in that forgiveness, then we have not only salvation, but we have adoption as sons and as daughters. We have a lot of things bound up in the gospel promises, eternal life and all those other things. But the very core of it is the gospel is all about reconciling lost and damned people, reconciling us back to God into that relationship. And that can only happen through the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness only happens when Christ goes and pays for us and then comes to life again. So it's almost as if this is like one key point that blows up to everything else in the gospel. But as long as we believe that the gospel is about the forgiveness of sins and not just a moral improvement program, it's about forgiveness, then we have, I believe, the central core of what the gospel is all about. Even Isaiah 53, which is Old Testament gospel, if you will, pointing to Christ. What is the very core of Isaiah 53? He has, I'm forgetting the verses now, of course. He was crushed for our iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our transgressions. By his stripes we were healed. The whole language of what the servant suffers in Isaiah 53 is all about taking on sins that we could have forgiveness and reconciliation with God. So every single promise of the gospel is built on the back of forgiveness. If we're not forgiven for our sins by God, then we have no future, no life in Christ. We have to be forgiven. We also believe in the resurrection of the body. We don't just go and die and become worm food, right? We know that there's coming a point when in the future we will be resurrected with him. And I think a lot of believers, even though we assent to resurrection in our minds, it's hard, I think, sometimes to conceptualize resurrection. When I go and die, am I really going to come back alive? I think that haunts us sometimes, you know, especially at 2 o'clock in the morning when you're thinking about all the problems of the world, right? But when I go and when my body deteriorates and I die, when I wake up again, am I really going to be resurrected in heaven? And I would encourage you with that. If that's ever a concern about not just resurrection, but assurance of salvation, that am I really going to see him? Do I really believe that this is going to happen to me? I think you have to go back to the very core of resurrection itself and ask the question, do I believe that Jesus resurrected? Because that's an essential, isn't it? Romans 10, 9, and 10, if you believe that God raised him from the dead. So if you, as a believer, if you trust in not just his death and burial, but also his resurrection, if you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus has actually been resurrected and is alive today, then you have all the promise that you need as a believer to follow in his footsteps. That's why he's called the firstborn from the dead. It's not firstborn as we think about babies. It's him blazing a trail. If Christ was resurrected, we'll be resurrected. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been resurrected, then we aren't either. So if you find that you're struggling about what your future life is going to be, if you wrestle with the fear and the anxiety about dying, all those things, know that if Christ resurrected and I love him, I'll be resurrected because I belong to him, okay? We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we also believe in the last thing, right? Life everlasting. We believe in an eternal heaven. We believe in the New Jerusalem. We believe that every single Christian who's ever lived, Old Testament looking forward, New Testament looking back to the death and resurrection of Christ, all of us as the body of Christ will be in this eternal life, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have what? Everlasting life, right? So again, that brings us then to Revelation 22. And again, life everlasting, that blows away any other pagan religion that believes in any kind of reincarnation. Life everlasting is a real, sentient, vibrant life with Christ in heaven. Again, more distinguishing marks that this is the core of Christianity. It is not some other religion. And then the creed ends with the word amen, meaning it is true, right? So this becomes, again, the very core of what Christianity is all about. Now, there's more to this. There's a lot more to it. That's why we have the Nicene Creed and beyond. But here's the thing. There's not less than this. That's really important to remember. You can't believe less and then start losing doctrine, because then at that point, you just cease to believe biblical Christianity. You can certainly believe a lot more, but you cannot believe less. All right? Any questions about the creed itself or about creeds in general, anything in the first two chapters? Because what time is it right now? 11:36. So I technically have 10 minutes to talk your ear off. I might even let you go early. Any questions at all that I can be helpful to understanding? It is if you say, I believe that. Yeah, I think so. And again, I mean, if we follow the history of it, that was the old Roman creed. That's what they would say, I believe this. Now, when I baptize in the water, I don't make a person recite the creed, but what do I do when I baptize? I say, I go through a list of questions, right? I baptize some of you, and I say, do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Yes, I do. Do you believe, and I'm summarizing a lot of this, really. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins? Yes. Rose again the third day? Yes. Based on your public profession of faith, even though I've only given them a couple lines of a creed, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we do. We're professing. Now, if a person wants to stand in the water and recite this whole thing, that's good enough, really. And maybe I'll start to require this in the future. But yes, this is a profession of what every Christian believes or should believe. Absolutely. Right. So you're bringing up an interesting point, too, because when we talk about Roman Catholicism, it's very tricky because, you know, we've had this divide for 500 years, and I think rightly so, because, you know, the errors of the Reformation, they haven't gotten any better. Like, it's actually gotten worse over time. The Roman Catholic Church has gone farther, even from where they were at the Reformation, they've gone farther. They've deified Mary, which wasn't in the Council of Trent. They've gone farther with papal infallibility. They've just gone so much farther. But I just want to be, I hope this is helpful. It's not a matter of if you're Protestant versus Catholic. That really has nothing to do with it. It has to do with what you believe. And if you believe in the finished work of Christ, if you believe that God alone saves, it's not by works, I preach it today. If you don't believe that it's your works and good deeds that saves you, if you really are sitting in that pew and in your mind's eye looking to Christ as the only source of your life and salvation, and you really believe that he died on the cross and paid for you, then by all biblical standards, that is a Christian. The problem is that when people are coming to faith in that church, there are dogmas within the Roman Catholic Church that actually go against saving faith. So I tend to think that people who get saved in the Catholic Church don't tend to stay there very long. But I'm not hard and fast to say, oh, no Catholics are Christians. I don't believe that. I really don't, because the gospel finds its way everywhere. Again, I don't believe it's being taught faithfully from their pulpits. I've been to Roman Catholic funerals and weddings, and it's not being taught. It's always, well, we believe in Jesus for the hope of rising again. Is he in heaven? Well, gee whiz, I hope so. He was a good guy. That's the general message that we get from Catholic funerals. But I want to be clear again, it's not about the brand, Episcopal, Catholic, Protestant, you know, whatever. It's about, do you believe the gospel? You know, is Christ your only hope in life and death? That's the, what is that? The ox? No. What is our only hope in life and death? That's the opening phrase of that. Oh, it's going to drive me crazy. I'll text you at 2 o'clock in the morning when I remember. But that's the whole point, is that what do you believe? And if a person says, no, I believe this, and they really do to the core of their being, and Christ is their only way of salvation, then they belong to him. I really believe that. But where you land in terms of a gathered assembly, I think it says a lot about what you believe. So I just want to be careful, because it's very easy as Protestants to throw grenades over there. And I just think we have to be really careful and not anathematize millions of people who, some of them might actually be going to heaven, because we don't want to slander our brothers and sisters in Christ if they really are. But I don't think that's the majority that are there, even based on Catholics that I know that have come out of the Roman Catholic Church, you know. So my Catholic doctrine is a little bit rusty here, but the way I understand it is that the view is that salvation comes through the Mass. And so for you to partake in the Mass, you have to be present in the church. So that's why when you leave the church, you're leaving salvation. That's how they would see it. When my wife converted from Catholicism to Protestant biblical Christianity, her family was mortified that she left the church and apostatized and isn't a Christian anymore. Because their view is that salvation is only in the mother, in the Catholic Church. And the way that you engage with Christ, and it is by faith, but the way that you engage is through the Mass and therefore through the Eucharist. So that when Christ, and there's a lot of debate about what is actually happening during the Eucharist itself. You read the Catechism, and it talks about what's happening in the Eucharist, the bread and the wine, as an unbloody sacrifice. And they connect that to the sacrifice of the cross, and they say it's one and the same. But Hebrews flat out says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So there's a lot of things where a lot of places it falls apart, but their identification with salvation is you have to be in the Catholic Church, which is why confirmation is so important, which is why all the different sacraments are so important. You have to be a member in good standing and die in faith. And if all these things are true and you're there, then you are kept within the realm of salvation. If you don't ever go to church, well, that's bad, right? And if you commit these mortal sins versus venial sins, so there's a lot to it. But my understanding is that they see the Mass and the sacraments and the Eucharist as the core point of salvation, and they connect that to the cross. And they actually believe that when the priest is handling the elements, when he prays his prayer, this is becoming part of that original sacrifice. This is actually the body and blood of Christ that you're ingesting. So, transubstantiation, that's right. So I think their identification, I agree with you, it's more than just I believe generally in the church. It is, you could even tie it together, the Catholic Church, Community of Saints, forgiveness of sins. So again, we would disagree, but still be able to hold the creed to be what the creed is. So, and I think that becomes one of the big signifying differences is, you know, and I think it's easy for ex-Catholics to joke about, you know, the guilt of Roman Catholicism and, you know, lots of guilt, no grace. They're very keen on judgment and on sin, on penalty and punishment, and, you know, there he is on the cross. But that's the whole problem, is that it's light on grace and understanding what grace actually is. Like, grace is freely given. It's not based on work. So that's why there's nobody on that cross. It's he's risen. It's finished. So there is a key signifying marker. Now, again, I'm not trying to get into a discussion about Roman Catholicism here, because that's just a whole different conversation. But you do have some Catholics who read their Bibles and they have right belief about these things. But then to go and sit in a Mass and partake in the Eucharist, it's like, it flies in the face of what the Bible says about a lot of these things. And even calling the Pope Father, or calling your priest Father, like, there's just a lot of things that are incongruent. But I think it, again, really does come down to what you believe about gospel truth. Where is your heart? Yeah. Well, I mean, there is some truth in that. I mean, Tetzel did. I mean, that was a big, but purgatory existed before Johann Tetzel. But you purchase masses to be said in their honor. So that was part of the issue. If you read the 95 Theses by Martin Luther, that it wasn't, he wasn't initially exercised about justification by faith. That wasn't his initial concern. The initial concern was over issues of purgatory and penance for sins and things like that. And indulgences, right. And his big thing was, if the Pope has the power to open the gates of heaven and hell and open up hell and let sinners out, why doesn't he just do it? Like, why would he force people to do that? So Luther had a lot of problems, and he was a Roman Catholic monk, but he saw those problems, and his argumentation was, if you go back to Ad Fontes, to the sources, if you go back to the Bible and to the early church creeds, and you go back to early Christianity, this is not what we understood. Like, this isn't what we were taught. And so the reformers were saying, listen, we got to go back. Like, that's why they had sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority. But you had a lot of these councils that were adding these things in, and over, you know, 1,000 years, they add in so much doctrine that next thing you know, you've walked completely away. So I don't really know the true origin of purgatory, but I know the reformers' contention with purgatory, and it was, otherwise, how can there be any salvation? Because then you're going to go and suffer for 100,000 years until you can get let out somehow? Like, but if you pay this much money, and this is what Johann Tetzel was doing, if you pay this much money, oh, they'll get out in 100 years. Well, great. Well, let's help this lady out and give her a couple bucks so we can get her husband out of purgatory. Like, you know, that was what they were dealing with. And but it was a fundraiser to build St. Peter's Basilica. So, yeah, we're kind of going over. We're over here somewhere. But I think we go there because, you know, again, half of you raised your hand that you recited this as in the Catholic Church when you were kids. And it's hard because we do. We do have the same profession as a lot of these other churches and a lot of these other people. I think the question comes down to, what does this doctrine mean? Is this from Scripture? If it's not from Scripture, that we should be discarded. But if it's biblical, we have to make sure that we see the Scriptures rightly and understand what these truths really are. What is the gospel and what is essential Christianity? I think that's where this can be helpful. So next week, we're going to cover the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed zeroes in on the middle paragraph here and really examines, okay, all right, is Jesus God? And how do we understand his relation to the Father? That's where it gets really, this is where I get excited. I love teaching this stuff. And it does, the history is very complex at points, but it really is the core of, I think it becomes the core of worship. Because when you start to really get into who is Jesus and understand him rightly, then you can worship him rightly as, you know, as consubstantial, the same substance and essence as the Father, and truly God and truly man and worthy of all adoration and worship. I mean, that's when it gets really exciting, I think, as believers. So next week we'll go through the Nicene Creed. If you have your book and you want to read ahead, you can read, I think it's chapter 3, and we'll try to cover that and be as helpful to you as possible, okay? Lord, again, thank you for just your mercy and your loving kindness to us. And as we consider the truths of the Apostles' Creed, Lord, we know these are truths that every Christian has professed from the very beginning, that we love you, Lord, and we believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We believe in what you've done in the church. We believe in your death, burial, resurrection. We believe in forgiveness, Lord, and just a marvelous declaration of truth derived solely from the Scriptures. And we just love you, Lord, and we want our love for you to grow. We want our devotion to you to grow. And so, Lord, please do that as it affirms our faith even stronger. We love you. We praise you. We do all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.